Spring has sprung. Maybe not on the calendar, but at least in the weather, right? Amazing. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful day to worship God, to hear from God, to look into His Word. And I'm so pleased to be here with all of you today as we do that. And before we do that, though, before we open His Word, I'd like to bow just once again, so please bow with me. Dear Lord, in this moment we are here to study your word, to understand your word, to hear from you. And so we cannot do so without your spirit, so we welcome you here today. We know that this is your house, you're always here, but in a special way we acknowledge your presence. And thank you for your love for each one of us. And I know that all of us have come here with different baggage, different issues, problems, pain, hurts, struggles and joys. And we ask that all of it, that we might be able to bring to your throne today, knowing that you have a caring and a healing touch. Minister to us, and for me, Lord, I just want to submit myself into your hand to be used according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Had a nice time last night with the young people, and I was having a chat with Georgia about SACs, which are a type of examination. And it's a little bit inspired. I know that we're getting towards the end of the year, and it's that time of year when both university and school students start thinking about tests. So our message today is entitled, Examine Yourself. Examine Yourself. And I remember it was just around about maybe a little over 11 years ago, getting towards 12 years ago, I was in my fourth year of a theology and ministry degree and getting quite keen to be finished up with that. Full-time study is, well, it's something that we do in order to get to where we want to be. Very few people do it because they just like to do it, just for its own sake. And I'm perhaps one of those. And I remember there's these key moments, you know. There's the time when I handed in my very last assignment, and you feel like the great weight of the world, the weight of sin is off your shoulders when you put that in. And I'm still old enough to have handed in a physical piece of paper, not by much, but I was able to do that. And there's a sense of a real, okay, that's done, that's good. But as the time for graduation approached, there was still a major obstacle between me and being able to be, you know, step into freedom in my life and be free of this burden of full-time study forever. And that obstacle was examinations. And you know how it is when you're trying to study and you're trying to pray. I actually had a number of senior friends that were ahead of me in my study who had to stay behind either 6 or 12 months because they hadn't performed well in examinations. I don't know how it is with other courses of study because I've only done theological, but for ours, the exam was 40% of the mark. So you could do reasonably well at assignments, you could pass, but then if you failed that exam, you failed and you had to redo it. And I did not want to do that. I most fervently did not want to have to hang around. I was done with that place. I wanted to walk out of there forever. So for that reason, I was devoting time. You know, there's late nights, there's prayer, devoted to the relevant texts. I didn't really care much, I suppose, whether or not I was able to retain the information after the exam. This is a funny thing. What I was praying for was that God would somehow inculcate my mind with the relevant information so that I could hang on to it and retain it just long enough to regurgitate it all onto the page, you know. And if I walked out of there and didn't remember anything, I didn't care. I couldn't really see past the examination. That was the biggest thing that was going on at that time, I suppose. And so examination time finally comes. And we enter the room and we take our seats, you know, and it's quiet there and people have got their pens and there's a little bit of a chatter and a clatter of people sorting things out nervously. And then the supervisor says, go, and we begin to write. And every few moments, you know, I'm looking up at the clock and this thing is ticking, ticking, ticking away so much more quickly than I'm comfortable with. Something like the proverbial sword of Damocles hanging over my head, slowly inching towards my neck, I felt every moment as I was writing. It's harrowing. I was harrowing. I knew that if the supervisor called time before I was completed, then all of the study that I'd done for the remaining questions would have been for naught. And so finally the finish time comes. And I can't describe to you the feeling when he said time and I got up and walked out of that room. It was almost like at that point I didn't even care how I'd done. It was just, I'm free, I'm done with this place, I don't have to do any, you know, it's done now, right? For good or for bad, it's finished now, and I can walk out of here, and I am free. There's no going back, there's no changing answers. Probation has closed, as it were. And all of the school and university students said amen. So I've meditated on this a little bit, and I feel that this experience is pregnant with meaning for our walk in the Christian life. And because of that, I chose the title Examine Yourself, which I lifted from a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which I'm going to read to you now. And it says in the New International Version, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Examine yourself. So the Apostle Paul here, he's getting to the end of his correspondence with the believers in Corinth, and he's during that these two letters, he has addressed a wide range of problems in their church. Probably the worst one that I can think of was that there was a guy that was dating his stepmother, but there was a lot of problems, actually. There was selfishness and irreverence in worship, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. Immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 6, 9 to 11. Factions in the church, 1 Corinthians 1, 12. Infighting, 1 Corinthians 6, 6. Gossip and slander, 2 Corinthians 12, 20. There was false leaders that had come in attempting to lead people away. Away from Paul and away from the gospel that he was trying to preach. And that was 2 Corinthians 11, 4 to 5 and 2 Corinthians 11, 6 to 13. There was extremes in the practice of spiritual gifts and incorrect use of the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14, 23. But maybe most tragically of all, and this is what Paul addresses in the famous love chapter that we love to read out at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13, there is a lack of love in the church. And this, in fact, is the root problem. All of the rest of this is symptomatic of this heart issue that they were struggling with. And so as the evangelist Billy Sunday used to say, sitting in a church doesn't make a person a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes them a motor car. True Christianity has to do with a real heart and life change. And for that reason, Paul saw the need for the Corinthians to take some moments of serious and meditative introspection, to have a look at themselves and to ask themselves the hard questions, to take some time to think about whose side they're really on in this great battle between good and evil, and to consider whether or not they've really surrendered heart, mind, and self to Jesus Christ and were living in the faith, or whether they were in fact being directed by a more sinister power. And because these things are internal and spiritual questions, Paul knew that he himself could not answer them. And because human beings are complex creatures, and as the prophet tells us, that the heart is, you know, it's deceptive, and who can know it? And only God can really read the complexities of the human heart. This is not an exam that Paul could give to the believers in Corinth. He couldn't say, "I'm going to examine you to see what you're in the whether or not you're in the faith." That was a question for them individually. So he said, "Examine yourselves." Only they could do the work that needed to be done. For after all, he went on to say, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we must all one day stand before God ourselves. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And we've got to work out for ourselves whether we're in him. So in order to emphasize this point in the verse I just read, he uses two Greek words, not one. In the NIV that I read, they're translated examine and test. The first is pyrazo, examine. It's related to the Greek word pyra, which means, does anybody know? So we get the word pyromaniac, pyra, what does it mean? Fire, Good job. So it has to do with examining the purity of a metal by the means of the red-hot crucible of flame. Examine yourself. The second word he uses that's translated test is dokimazo, which means to test, to assay, to try, to attempt, to endeavor, to make a trial of, but particularly a test related to the human character. Test yourself. And I suppose you and I know that, and it's not news for us, to realize that some of the things that the Corinthian believers were struggling with, some of them also become problems for us. Gossip and slander, infighting, factions, those sorts of things still plague the Christian church 2,000 years later, don't they? So it's good for us to sit up and listen when Paul gives us this injunction. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, unless you fail the test. Examine yourself. So when I was studying, in the lead up to exam time, you know, you'd be talking to the teacher, maybe before a lecture or whatever, and they would announce the date of the exam. And as soon as they announced that, we all had a question. What's the question? What's in the exam? We want to know, right? What's in the exam? Now, by that, we weren't asking, tell us exactly what's in the exam, although we would have taken that if we could have gotten it, but we knew that we weren't going to get it. What we wanted to know was what sort of things are going to be in the exam, because by the time you finished a course of study, tertiary study, I, for example, usually for all of my subjects had a textbook that was about as thick as my wrist, and then I also had a book full of notes and handouts that was maybe half that thickness again, and the idea of having to go back and memorize all of that was not a welcome prospect. Do you understand what I mean? So we wanted as much information as possible. What do we have to focus on so that we can come out of this still doing well? In other words, what we're asking is, what's the minimum amount of work that I can do and still make it? And so we'd be asking, okay, what about this and what about that? And in the end, they would say, that's it, no more questions. You just have to study. And then that's it, right? That's it. So as we read this verse in 2 Corinthians 13, as modern readers, we want to ask, how can we examine ourselves? What are the criteria to which we must measure up? What kinds of essay questions do we have to answer in this examination? What do we have to do in order to get a pass? How do we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith? So, in order to get this answer from Paul, I think we have to go outside of the letter to the Corinthians, or the letters to the Corinthians, and we have to go to a place where he has articulated his gospel in such a succinct way that we can utilize that, all right? So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 to 10. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, and when you've found it in your Bibles or on your phones, you're going to be looking back up at me. I'm going to see your eyes, and I'll know that we're ready to go. By the way, I think what we'll do is we'll do this examination together. Okay? That's good. All right, we found it. Good. All right, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and we want to read verse 8a. Now, if somebody says a verse and then they say A or B, they're looking at the first or the second part of the verse. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8a, and then we're going to jump a bit, which we'll come back to later, and we'll read verse 9. So the text says, for it is by, read it with me, grace that you've been saved, jumping to verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. The very wonderful and amazing thing about this examination is that the first part of it's been totally fulfilled by a third party, already done. I want you to imagine that you're in an exam, okay? So you go in there and you sit down and everyone's nervous and you're chattering away at your pencils and the supervisor says go, and then you're allowed that period of time to go through and read the exam in the pre-process. And as you read it and as you look through the exam, you're shocked to discover that the first section has already been filled out. Beautiful copperplate script, perfect answers. The teacher has written a note at the bottom of the section and says, my gift to you, because you're such a great student, because I love you so much, I have already filled out this section of the examination for you. And you look around with shock and you realize he's done the same for everybody. What would you do? Would you go, well, you know what? That's not the way that I would have answered it. And so we're going to cross it out and I'm going to do my own thing. Is that, how would you respond if you're in that situation? How would you react? But I have to tell you that there's too many Christians today that are still trying to earn their way to heaven. They're trying to do more for God. They're trying to give more to charity, to be more involved at church, to help more people, to keep more Sabbaths, to eat less rubbish, to write more reports, to teach more lessons, to preach more sermons, to read more spiritual books, to say more prayers, etc., 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 ad infinitum, all in an attempt to somehow atone for their sin and make themselves right with God, to earn their spot in the kingdom for themselves. As if God had some kind of divine measuring scale in place in which he balanced all of our good deeds against our bad deeds. And if you've done more good than bad, then you make it. But if you've done more bad than good, then you're toast. If that's you, and that's the way you're thinking about your relationship with God, I've got some bad news and some good news for you. Is that okay? So first, the bad news. The bad news is that as far as salvation goes, all that you're doing to get to heaven counts for... Sorry. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is, do you know it? Filthy rags. And there is implication in the Hebrew that it's got to do with a menstrual cloth. In fact, Paul takes that visualization into an even more extreme place, I guess, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and when he's talking about all of that we do to try and earn our way into the kingdom, he says it's skubala. He uses the word in Greek, skubala. Now, the NIV tries to church that up a little bit, makes it a little bit more PC, and he translates it rubbish. They translate it rubbish. The King James translates it accurately as dung. You can come up with your own word for it, but whatever it is that people are trying to do to earn their way into God's kingdom is a big steaming pile of that. And I can say that because the Bible says it, okay? Sorry, it counts for nothing. Okay? Why is that? Well, Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says the wages of sin is what? Death. Wages are something that you earn by what you do. You go to work, you get paid, that's your wages. And so I want you to please do a little exercise. Let's raise our hand if we ever committed one sin in our lives. Okay, that's everyone. Okay, so that's all of us. And the only payment that can be made, the only payment that can be made to atone for that one sin is our death. Not a lifetime worth of good deeds, only the payment of a life. Therefore, it's a debt that simply cannot be paid by multiplying good works. To pay the debt in this way would be like attempting to extinguish a volcano by spitting at it. Do you like that image? I'm full of imagery today, I know. All right. No way to repay this debt. Completely impossible. The only wages that we have earned before God by all that we have done is death. But the good news, and here's the second part, all right, is that what we really need to understand is that the first part of Paul's examination says that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation in the Christian faith is by grace alone. What is grace? From the Greek word charis, it means a gift that's completely unearned and undeserved. It's not something that a person must work to achieve. It's something that's freely given, completely apart from any work that's performed. Think Christmas present. Think birthday gift, not paycheck. Paul presents grace in direct contradistinction and juxtaposition to wages in Romans 6:23 when he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our God has already paid the price of our sin when he came into this world in the man Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfectly holy and righteous life before dying a sinner's death on the cross. Done. And in that one act, he opens the way. He opens the way to allow for us to access his life and his righteousness in the judgment. And we can be judged by God based on what Jesus has done on our behalf, not based on what we have done for ourselves. And that's wonderful. That is the free gift of grace. He offers this to us, by the way, without charge. It says in Revelation 22. Attempting to get there on own works is really something like finding that this teacher has filled out all of this answer for us and we're just crossing it out and just doing our own thing. And by the way, we haven't gone to class or done our assignments or done any study, and we're going to try and just do it. It's not going to work. It's just not going to work. Why would we do that? Why would we reject a free gift when it's offered? Paul goes on to say, it's by grace you have been saved. You've been saved. When he says the word saved, what does it mean? In Greek, the word is sozo. That's the verb. It's where we get the word soteriology, which is the study of salvation. And it means to heal or to save equally, spiritually save or physically heal. That's the ideas are linked. And I believe that we still serve both a saving and a healing God. Do you? To be saved is to be healed. And the result of salvation often is healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing, relational healing, often physical healing. And I don't really care, I suppose, that psychologists believe they can heal and save us apart from the blood of Jesus. And I don't care that psychiatrists believe they can save and heal us apart from the blood of Jesus. I don't care that doctors believe that. I don't care that the pharmaceutical industry believes that. I respect all of those institutions. They're wonderful. They do great work. But I still believe that the one and only way that we can have ultimate spiritual regeneration and a ticket to heaven is through the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians 2, 8 and verse 9, sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 goes on to say, it's not by works so that no one can, what's the word? Boast. When we get involved in boasting, I think it indicates that we don't really understand this. It's an indicator that we're looking to something other than the grace of God to get us into his kingdom. If we've got something to boast about, it's because we don't fathom our total and incomplete dependence on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And let me say this, salvation is not found in a denomination. There's nothing to boast about there. Now, I believe in the role and in the message of God's last day people. I believe that. But I've met people that believe that because their name is in the church roll book, then that's equivalent to having their name in the book of life. I'm sorry to tell you, it's not the same book. They are different books. Salvation is not found in riches. There's nothing to boast about there. There are people who believe that as soon as they're financially free, they'll be able to surrender heart and life totally to Jesus. Okay, I've got my stuff sorted out now. Then I can give my life to God. If something like that's going on for you, I want you to understand that Satan will never, ever permit you to get to that point, because he recognizes that presents an obstacle between you and full surrender to Jesus. Salvation is not found in having the right partner. There's nothing to boast about there. I sometimes meet young people that believe that as long as they're able to find the best looking person to date or the right person to marry or whatever, that they'll be able to, then I can focus my life really on God. It's going to be dependent on the person I'm with. Unless you're listening to God's voice and listening to the guidance of his Holy Spirit, you will never find the person that he has for you. You won't be sensitive to that. Salvation is not found in having the fastest car or the nicest clothes or the most respectable degree at university. Salvation is not found in being less sinful than everyone else in our Sabbath school class. Sometimes we like to play comparisons. Okay, well, you know, I've got this going on, but I'm not as bad as that guy, so that means I'm okay, right? That's not where salvation lies. It's not found in either strict religious observance or in liberalism. Both are false paths. It's not found in eating right or being fit, although those things are fun. In the words of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, this is the way Peter said it. He said, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's clear, isn't it? No other name. And it's by the name of Jesus Christ that God's given us salvation, by his glorious grace, so that no one can boast. And so we discover the first question in Paul's exam. Okay, so we're doing this examination. Here's the first question. First question is this: has Jesus Christ died for my sins? Okay, if the answer to that question is yes, then we can move on to the next question. All right. I'm a chaplain. I have been at different times in my ministry a chaplain at a primary school. I've almost said I am. I'm not. I'm not currently. I have been for about 6 out of my 12 years in ministry. And when I am doing that, I like to do Bible studies with the kids. Sometimes we would send letters home, and if the parents said, yeah, you can do Bible studies with the kids, then, you know, we'd pull them out of class for, say, 20, 30 minutes once a week, and we'd do a little Bible study together. And I particularly love doing it with the upper primary age group. It was a lot of fun. And when we talked about this subject, what I loved to do was to ask them, all right, what we're going to talk about today is we're going to try and work out what's the minimum we have to do to get to heaven. What do we need to do to get to heaven? And so you get the same old suspects. Doesn't matter what group that you take kids through, they give you the same old answers. We have to keep the Ten Commandments. So I pull out a whiteboard and I write that up. Okay, we've got to keep the Ten Commandments. We need to pray every day. We'll put that up. Okay, we need to read the Bible every day. We need to go to church. We need to be kind to others. And it goes on and on and on. And I say, okay, we've got a good-looking list here. All right. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible that Jesus could take someone to heaven that had never been to church? Let's say if they lived out in the desert or something like that. And they think about it and they go, yep, okay, all right. That's possible that Jesus could take someone to heaven that had never been to church. And I said, so I'm only looking for the minimum that we need to do to get there. So let's cross that one out. Okay, we'll move to the next one. What about if they didn't read the Bible every day? Maybe they lived in a country where you weren't allowed to own a Bible. Could Jesus take someone to heaven that had never read the Bible? And they think about it and they can think of, oh yeah, yes, that's true. Yeah, he could do that. All right, well, I'm only looking for the minimum, so we can cross that one out, okay? And by the time, and we can somehow figure out a way that God could take someone to heaven if they hadn't done any of those things. Think thief on the cross. So what do we do then? How do we do that? How do we get to heaven if none of those things get us there? And usually we've got a bit of a puzzled silence and it gets a bit of like awkward because everyone doesn't really know what to say. And I've found that it's normally a girl. Now, I don't know why this is, gentlemen, but it seems to me that sometimes ladies are a little more spiritually sensitive than us and sometimes a little more thoughtful. And maybe we can work on that. I don't know. But I would say it normally, out of all of the groups that I've taken, of kids I've taken through, it's normally a girl. And you can see there's something like there's wheels turning around in her head and her eyes are moving kind of like pensively from side to side because she's thinking. She's putting some puzzle pieces together in her mind and she's going, and I know what she's thinking. She's thinking about a Bible verse that she heard somewhere that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And she puts up a little hand and she says, do we have to believe in Jesus? That's it. That's it. The word translated believe, by the way, in John 3:16, it's the Greek verb pistuo. It means to believe, but we lose an aspect of this word in English because we have a common idea that you can believe in something without it really having anything to do with your daily life. Like, for example, I can say that I believe in King Charles in the sense that I know he's there. And if I get on a plane and I go to England, that I'll be able to see him sitting on his throne, wearing his crown, playing with his mum's corgis, right? I think he's out there, but how much does he have to do with my daily life? That much. And that's the level at which most people believe in Jesus. They know he's out there somewhere, but they don't really care what he has to say to them, and they don't really have much to say to him. That is not what the word means. It's less of a believing in as a believing on. John elaborates on it a little more in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's an internal aspect to this belief. It's not just an outward acknowledgement now. It's a receiving of Christ into the heart by the Holy Spirit, by the way, which he only does at our invitation. He doesn't force his way into our hearts. And so this is more like putting your faith in or on, to surrender our lives into his hands, to acknowledge his love by acknowledging his lordship, to tell him that from this moment on, my life belongs to you. Do with it as you will. And this actually brings us round full circle, because in Ephesians 2, when it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, it's the same word. It's translated believe in John 3 and faith in Ephesians 2, but it's the same words, pistuo. Our faith, therefore, becomes the key by which we unlock the door to salvation that has been freely offered to us. That's how we access it. It's how we open the Christmas present that has our name on it, that is under the tree, that has been given to us. It is ours. It's offered to us, but if we never open it, then we never receive the benefit. Our faith is how we do so. Now, the big problem with this, of course, is that human beings find it so very hard to put our faith in something other than ourselves. This is the main argument, I suppose, from secular humanism that says, well, we don't need faith anymore. You Christians, you're stupid because you have faith and you just have this blind faith and you shouldn't worry about that. Well, I put to you that every single human being in this world has faith and has to have faith in order to live their lives. For example, Dr. Richard Dawkins, who is a professor that is also a well-known atheist. He wrote the book The God Delusion, so most famous atheist on the planet. He will get on a plane with a smile on his face and fly from country to country to give his speaking engagements on atheism. Doesn't know the pilot, hasn't overseen the pre-flight checks, doesn't know the engineers, doesn't probably understand everything about how all of the hydraulics and the engine and all of that works, and yet he'll go in there and he'll sit down and he'll smile as he travels from one place to another. He has no guarantee whatsoever that thing isn't going to drop out of the air at 30,000 feet, does he? He does that by faith. We have to have faith just to make our way through life. When you go to a restaurant and you order a less than healthy item, you don't know that the 13-year-old kid that made that in the back didn't spit in it. You don't know that. Sometimes they do, and that's the risk that you take when you eat at those places, isn't it? You eat it by faith. If you didn't have faith, then you wouldn't be able to make your way through life at all. We all have faith. The difference between somebody that is a Christian and someone that's an atheist is the object of the faith. The Christian is going to choose to direct that faith at God rather than at ourselves. The thing is, it is really, really hard, even for us that profess faith, to trust our lives into the hands of someone else. And even if we say that we believe, it is a struggle to allow God to have control of the outcomes in my life. It's hard to know that the cross is enough for me, that Jesus really will forgive my sin, particularly when I've really let myself down and I've let God down and I've let my family down. It's hard when I can't seem to forgive myself to really believe that he would forgive me, to take him at his word. It's tempting to believe or to disbelieve God even as we confess him. And it can be discouraging because we face trial or we face difficulty and the road ahead seems hard and we despair because we don't seem to have enough faith to make it through. And that's so why I'm so glad that faith itself is a gift. Let's go back to Ephesians 2:8 again, because it says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God, Paul? Most people, when they read that verse, they think that the salvation that Paul's talking about is the gift of God. But I just told you that the word grace means gift. Why would he use the gift twice about the same thing? It's by grace, gift, that you've been saved through faith, and that is a gift. The faith itself is a gift. Do you understand what he's saying? The faith itself is a gift from God. In Romans 12:3, Paul tells us that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That means given. Dealt means given, like when you're dealing out cards when you're playing canasta or whatever you're playing, okay? Faith is listed as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, and in 1 Corinthians 12, 9, and in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And the support I have for this that means the most to me is when there was a young man that was terribly afflicted with a condition and the disciples were unable to heal him. And Jesus walks into the situation and this little boy's father comes and throws himself down at Jesus' feet and says, "Your disciples tried to heal my son and they couldn't. If you can do anything, please do it." And Jesus said, "If I can, all things are possible to those who believe." And he cried out and he said, "Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief." Do you really think that Jesus wouldn't have answered a prayer like that? And the wonderful thing is when we don't seem to have enough faith to be able to keep moving forward in this life, we can pray that same prayer and God will answer. "Help thou my unbelief." Faith is a gift from God. There's some people that find it surprising to realize that they couldn't have even decided to be a Christian if it were not for the acts of the Holy Spirit upon our heart. Did you know that your salvation is actually God's initiative and God's prerogative, not yours? You're not in a better situation, perhaps, as a person, because you happen to be sitting here in a relationship with God and a whole bunch of people out there aren't. The same Holy Spirit that's moving on you is moving on them and calling them to himself. It's his initiative. Salvation is because he started the plan, not because you or I are very, very special. Well, we are special to him, but we're not different in the way that God relates to us. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has imparted increased faith to us through the Scriptures. In Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so he's given faith to all of us to use at our discretion. So he's given it to us, but he's left it to us as to what we point it at. That's our choice. Are we going to point it at ourselves? Are we going to point it at money? Are we going to point it at our university degree? Are we going to point it at a politician? All of those things are shifting sand. He wants us to give it back to him. All right, so imagine we're in the exam again. So remember, the teacher has filled out the first part. You move on to the second part of the exam. But before you can begin writing, the teacher suddenly appears at your side and he gives you an envelope. And you open the envelope and inside there are these fool's cap sheets on which he has filled out all that you need for the second answer again. All you need to do is to take what he's given you and return it to him. What would you do? Would you say, "Oh, well, look, I don't like the paper. I'd rather the paper that I brought because it's got little flowers in the corner. So it's better. So I really know how to do this. I know how to control this situation. I know what's best for me. And so I'm going to do it my own way." Or would you simply give the teacher back the perfect answer that he's already given to you as a gift? So placing faith in Jesus alone for salvation, it's the easiest thing in the whole world, actually. Did you know that? It's easy. But it's also, at the exact same time, it is the hardest thing in the whole world. Think about the illustration of you're driving down the road at 100 kilometers an hour. That is your life. You have to keep control of the wheel because if you turn a little bit too far that way, you'll have an accident. If you turn a little bit too far this way, you'll have an accident. Jesus says, "Let go of the wheel." That's faith. So when I say it's the easiest thing in the whole world, it's simply just a matter of surrender. Yes, Lord. When I say it's the hardest thing in the whole world, it's got implications. I don't know what he's going to do with my life if I really surrender it into his hands. I don't know where this is going to go. I lose control of the outcomes. I lose control of everything. I don't know where I'm going now. It's up to him. I have to believe that he loves me and that he knows what's best for me and that wherever he's taken me is better than what I have planned for myself. That's scary. And so we reach the second question in our examination. It's this: have I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? So have you? Have you believed? Have you believed in his name? Have you given your heart to him? Only you can truly say. So with that, let's go on, and we're going to go to the next part of the verse, and we're getting to verse 10, and we're going to talk about works. Now, in the most part of Christianity today, works is a dirty word. Okay, you're not allowed to talk about works unless you're going to qualify it in some way, and you have to say, we aren't saved by good works. And I would agree with that because Paul just said that, didn't he? Not by works, very clearly. You've got to quantify it by saying we're not saved by obedience. You know what else we're not saved by? We're not saved by disobedience. And we're not saved by rebellion either. There are people in some parts of Christianity that hold up their law-breaking as some sort of badge of righteousness. But is Paul really against works? Let's read the verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are God's, what's that word? Handiwork. Some versions say workmanship, and it has to do with craftsmanship. You're precious, you're crafted, created in Christ Jesus. Why were you created in Christ Jesus? What does it say? To do good works. God has got a purpose for your life that includes making this world better than what it would have been if you weren't in it. That's the reason why you're here, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, the New Testament is not against works. It's not against the law. It's not against obedience. It is dead against using those things as a means to salvation. Dead against it. But it's also very clear that the Christian life is both transformed and transforming. And good works then are the fruit of a real relationship with Jesus. They spring from it. They spring from it. It's a cart before the horse situation that we get tripped up in sometimes here. And by the way, that means that if we've got an absence of good works, if we've got an absence of life change, it may indicate a deeper spiritual problem. It's symptomatic of that. Because as James says repeatedly in his book, faith without works is dead. Christ saves us for work so that we can love others like he loved us. That's the reason why he gives us that gift, so that we're able to do differently in this world. So if good works are evidence of true faith, then you ought to, if you have faith, there ought to be outwardly visible change in our lives. If works occur as a result of salvation and not the other way around, our friends, our family, and our neighbors ought to be observing transformation. Now, this is where all of the stuff that my kids put up on the whiteboard become important, all right? It's a place where church attendance becomes important, because we don't do that in order to be saved. But when we are saved, all we want to do is be where God's word is preached and where Jesus is praised and where there's other and fellowship with other people that love our precious Jesus, right? That's what we want, right? This is where prayer and Bible study become important, because we don't do those things in order to be saved. But once we are saved, all we want to do is have a real relationship with our loving Jesus. Yeah, this is where the Ten Commandments become important, because we don't do them in order to be saved, but once we are saved, we want to follow in his footsteps. This is where charity and kindness to others, all of these things, sharing our faith, they flow out of real connection. This is not sinless perfectionism, where Christians never ever make a mistake, okay? We trip up, we fall down, that's our humanity. Paul himself says, I count myself not to have apprehended, yet I push on. But the Holy Spirit is taking us on a journey. And as we look to Jesus in relationship each day, he is transforming us, whether we can see it or not. If we look to him, we will be transformed. We don't have much choice in the matter. If we continually keep our eyes on him, we'll be drawn into his presence. Through the Holy Spirit, we're given power and victory to overcome sin, and we are changed. Like the old hymn says, we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And for that reason, there ought to be a gradual growth of grace in a truly surrendered life. So let me give you an example here. If I, as a brand new baby Christian, have this problem with going around and gossiping about everyone behind their back, that is to be understood. But if me as this same Christian 30 years later am still exhibiting that same behaviour, it may indicate that there's something within me that's undealt with. There's something within me that I have not yet brought to the cross and surrendered into his hand. Does that make sense? And by the way, this is where our Christian witness comes into play. Because in Revelation 14, there's a picture of a bunch of people who are wearing white robes, meaning they're covered with the righteousness of Christ. They've been saved. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're in a relationship with him. And it says that they preach this message that's pictured by these three angels. And you know what it is? It's the everlasting gospel. Nothing more or less than what I'm talking to you about today. It's a message of experience. It's because they've encountered the life-changing Jesus of Scripture for themselves that they're motivated to get up, to go out, and to share his message of healing and salvation with a broken world. So good works result when we consent to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work through us. Not to be saved, but because we already are. So let's imagine that we're in the exam room again. You remember the first question? We got to the first question, the teacher had already filled it out. We got to the second question, and the teacher appears at our side and gives us the answers, and all we have to do is give back to him what he gave us. Now we get to question number three, and the teacher appears at our side again, and he says, this is what I would like to do. I would like to put my hand over your hand. And I would like to guide you as you write. So you'll be writing, but I'll be moving you. And I'll be giving the answers, but I'll be giving them through you. And you'll get the credit, but they will be my answers. It's an intimate picture, isn't it? Perhaps maybe a little inappropriate with an actual teacher, but we can change that to Jesus, okay? Jesus wants, the Holy Spirit wants to work through you. It's not your works, actually. You desire to heal the brokenhearted because he desires to heal the brokenhearted. And when you've invited him into your heart, his desires become your desires and you're motivated to go and do those things. I want to put my hand over your hand and move you as you write. What would you reply? Would you allow him to control your hand and guide it and direct it? Or would you say, nope, I can do this all on my own. I know how to do it. I'm okay. I know what's best. And the Holy Spirit longing to do his work in us and through us. It falls to us to follow his guidance, to submit, to surrender and allow him to do so. And so we get to the final question of Paul's exam. And that is, am I truly allowing the Holy Spirit to walk through me? Am I surrendering to him as I get up each day and begin my day? So this one, I suppose, well, it's a little more obvious to people around us sometimes than it is to ourselves, but we know the answer. It's up to us. All right, review time. Okay, so in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us we have to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And we found those three questions in that exam in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. What was the first question? Has Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Second question is, have I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Number three is, am I surrendering to the Holy Spirit? Am I allowing him to work through me? This is one of those things where you really can't answer for someone else. You can only come before God yourself and know. And if you see within yourself something that is as yet unsurrendered to the Lord of all the earth, as we sing this final song, I would like you to make it your prayer. Is that okay? I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. We're going to sing Whiter Than Snow.